I hope in that brief time of affirmation and greeting, if you're a visitor, that you sensed with all of your heart the warmness of our church family, not just to each other, but to you. We are real honored to have you with us today. We're going to get in the book. Stuart and I team teach, and we do exegetical teaching one book at a time. We're in 1 Samuel. We're getting close to the end of 1 Samuel, and I think Stuart's already announced where we're going to go into a New Testament. What did he tell you? I want to say he's thinking about Galatians, and I think I said yes, Stuart. So I think that's where we're headed, okay? And so that's where we're headed next, a few weeks away. Let's pause and go to our great, good God in prayer. Father, as we get into a peculiar text, a text where you don't just always connect the dots, and you have purpose even in that. You make us think. And so there are some historical truths that are laid out for us, but the spiritual ramifications are left for us to ponder. And so we'll do that. Give us wisdom, we pray. Thank you, Father, for the visitors that you have sent our way today. We're praying for them. Some of them are looking and seeking, and certainly your word tells us, seeking ye shall find. Some of them are looking for a place to put down roots in order to grow. There's a lot of great churches in the area. We pray that your spirit would prick at their hearts and draw them where you want them to grow. Thank you, Father, for the blessings of our church family. Give us wisdom as we live our life as ambassadors for you in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. We're still in that fugitive time frame for David. He is running from King Saul for his life. Now, from a chapter standpoint, it may only be 5 or 6 chapters long, but from a chronological year standpoint, history tells us that this time frame is close between 10 and 20 years. It's not a quick thing, an instantaneous thing. It's a prolonged thing. In chapter 26, we saw a great spiritual high in David. I mean, he could have killed Saul. He entered his camp. He took his spear. He took a water jug. He went across to the valley, to the mountaintop. He cried out to him, "I could have killed you, Saul. Here's the proof, but I didn't. I'm not going to lay a hand against God's anointed." And Saul lamented, and David didn't trust him in the lamenting. And in that discourse, David said, "Man, why are you? What have I done? I've not done any evil against you. I'm not guilty, and yet you still relentlessly pursue me, and you're even hounding me to make me leave the country, and I have to live outside of the inheritance of the Lord." And it was really distressing to David to say that, because they lived for the promised land, for the inheritance of the Lord, and yet he was having to live on the outside, not the inside. And Saul repented, but not really, and David didn't trust him. And no sooner did the chapter end, and we go, "Way to go, David, spiritual giant." Then what did he do? He fled outside of the promised land back to the Philistine nation. And you went, "What's going on?" And Stuart talked about that the last time he was up here, the week before Easter. And the text didn't tell us David's specific thinking as to why he did it. Certainly he lamented not wanting to do it in chapter 26, but then he did it in chapter 27. And Stuart tried to give you some subjective insight as to why David did that. And the text just doesn't tell us. And as Stuart was saying it, I was sitting there thinking as well, and my insight's just as subjective as Stuart's. Doesn't make it right, doesn't make it wrong. But it did dawn on me that David knew who he was. I mean, Samuel had anointed him the next king of Israel. He had made it real clear this was God's determination, and yet it hadn't happened yet. And I could not help but think that David is a lot like us. Sometimes we get a little frustrated at God because God doesn't move on our time. He moves on his time. And David was ready to become king. And days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months, and months turned into years. And I can only imagine that David got a little frustrated knowing that he was supposed to be the next king, but also knowing it hadn't happened yet. And I got to thinking, that's just a lot like me. And perhaps it's a lot like you. Sometimes we get frustrated at God because God's timing is oftentimes a lot more prolonged than our timing. God's ways are higher than our ways. And may I just say to you, what we're seeing in David from my perspective is real human. Sometimes we want God to move, but we want God to move on our timing, not his timing. It hasn't happened for David yet. And because of that, we're seeing David make some real human, fleshly decisions, way out of bounds. And so we are learning in these last few chapters that David doesn't always walk on water. He is a man of like passions, just like me and just like you. So that was the backdrop of Stuart's insight and my insight now in chapter 27. You get to chapter 28, which Stuart will cover next week, and there's only two verses that are really, really relevant to chapter 29, and that's the first two verses. We learned in the very beginning of chapter 28 that the Philistines are once again gearing up for war. Okay, it's not the first time in this book, and like all of the previous times, numerically the Philistines greatly outnumber the Israelites, and so there's just an incredible number of Philistines getting ready for battle against Saul and the Israelites. But then we learn something in verse 2 that it's pretty staggering. You remember from chapter 27. David is now living in the Philistine country, and he's kind of a vassal to King Achish. And King Achish is giving him a plot of ground. And certainly there's some security there from Saul for he and his men. But now he's a servant to King Achish. And this has gone on, as you'll see in the text, for not just months, but for a couple of years, so much so that King Achish greatly relies on David. And we learn in verse 2, chapter 28, that he's ready to make David his bodyguard in the battle against Israel. And so you can see how that's a little bit of a problem. And so that's kind of the backdrop of verse 1 and 2 of chapter 28. David and his 600 are now preparing to go to war against Israel. And so that's the backdrop of chapter 28. And now we move into chapter 29. Okay, before we start reading the verses, just think with me, how many of you have ever heard the expression catch 22? Anybody ever hear that? Okay, so it's a pretty familiar expression since about 1960. What when you say catch 22, what's the definition of a catch 22? Anybody kind of put it in American words? What is a catch 22? Somebody, we all know, we've all heard it. What does it mean? What's a catch 22? Ron? I'm sorry, right over here. Yes. Yeah, caught between two options and none of them seem to work, right? Here it is straight out of the dictionary. A catch 22, a dilemma or a difficult circumstance from which there is no escape because of mutually conflicting conditions. A catch 22, another definition, a paradoxical situation from which an individual cannot escape because of contradictory rules. The term was coined by the author Joseph Hiller, who wrote a book, a novel in 1961 entitled Catch 22. And then it was made into a movie in 1970 with Alan Arkin about World War II. And the title of the movie was Catch 22. It was about a bombardier pilot, a bombardier on a World War II plane. Bomber, and he tried desperately to escape the insanity of war by trying to prove that he was insane. However, it was judged that you had to be insane to fight in war, and he couldn't get out of the war. It's just kind of a catch 22, a kind of a comedy about war. And I'm just saying to you up front that David seems to be between that proverbial rock and a hard place. He's in a catch 22 at the beginning of this chapter, and there seems to be no way out for David and his men. If David truly fights for Achish with the rest of the Philistines, he'll be fighting against his own people, the Israelites. He'll be fighting against Saul. He'll be fighting against his best friend, Jonathan. And if David does not fight with the Philistines, he will almost certainly have to turn against them in battle. And this also poses insurmountable problems. And we also know that according to chapter 28, when you read the whole thing, the rest of it, when Saul goes and inquires of the witch of Endor, we find that it is God's intention to give the Israelites over to the Philistines, and that Saul's going to lose his life in the battle. And so if David fights for Israelites, he's fighting against the will of God. It's just crazy. You know, what is David to do? It's God's intention to give the Israelites over to the Philistines and to take the lives of Saul and his sons in battle. And if David fights against the Philistines, he'll be fighting, as it were, against the purposes of God. What is David going to do? Well, welcome to chapter 29, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to his commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men?" What might David do to make himself pleasing in the sight of Saul again? He might lop off our head in battle. And so these four lords of the Philistines saying, we're not going to battle with David. Verse 5, "Is this not David of whom they sing in the dance, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands?" So what has taken place? The army is getting ready for battle, and they're doing a parade march in front of their generals. They're marching by in tunes of hundreds and in turns of thousands. We know from chapter 4 or 5, the Philistines actually had five kings, and the kings were the mayors of each of the major cities of Philistine. And Aphek was the king of the largest city, Gath, so it could be argued he was the most prominent of the kings. But there were five kings, okay, of which Achish is probably the most prominent. And they're doing a viewing of their army. They're marching by in their hundreds and in their thousands. And the text tells us that Achish is in the rear. Probably pretty logical. If he's the most prominent king, they've put him in the most secure position, in the back of the army, not in the front of the army. And the text also tells us that David is in the rear of the rear. He's at the very back of Achish's army, his 600 men. Now, those other four kings look at that, and they start scratching their head, and they say, "King Achish, what in the world are you thinking? You've placed David, a Hebrew, in the army at the most precarious of positions." Now, you have to understand a little bit about military strategy. Most of us, when we think of war, are two sides butting heads. But if you've really studied military strategy any at all, the most advantageous position is not necessarily to go into the strength of the enemy, but if possible, to flank the enemy. If the enemy's looking this way, if you can attack him from this way, that is advantageous. And the most advantageous flanking maneuver is if the enemy is looking this way, to be attacked in the rear. They don't have eyes in the back of their head. And so these other four generals, knowing this very normal, practical war strategy, say, "King Achish, what have you done? You've placed David, of all human beings, a man they sing about who's not only killed thousands like Saul, but tens of thousands, you've placed him in our rear, the most vulnerable position on planet Earth." They say, "This is nuts. We'll not have it. You've got to send him home." And King Achish said, "Well, wait a second, man. He's proven himself. Man, he's been around for a couple of years now. I found him nothing but faithful. I found him good. He's good. What better to have him in our army? He's David. He has done those things. And the Israelites don't want him, and he's been killing those Israelites." But that's not true. We know that from chapter 27. And so Achish is saying, "What's the problem?" And the Lord's just saying, "It's a huge problem." I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to hear this dialogue going on. I mean, they're fighting about it. The Philistine lords are fighting about it, and with Achish, what he regards as an honor is perceived as a horror to the other Philistines, and they're basically saying, "What are you thinking?" And they have completely opposite viewpoints, and it really does beg the question: has David changed sides? You know, that's a fair question to ponder. And when you read the rest of the text, when David starts arguing about why he should go and fight with the Philistines, it would seem to answer, yeah, he has. And so, fair question to ponder. Achish is saying he has changed sides. The other four have saying, we don't think so. And so, right behind the question, has David changed sides, is the second question, has David been killing Israelites? Well, you get into chapter 27, and you find out that Achish certainly thinks that David's been killing Israelites because David tells him he has been. You get there in chapter 27, verse 6, you find out that David has been leading raiding parties, but he's been killing Amalekites and Jebusites and not Israelites. But he's going, he's taking the spoils of war, and he's going back and telling Achish that he has been killing it. So what do you call that when what you've been doing is not what you say you've been doing? That is a... So David has been lying to King Achish as to... Now, there's no problem with that, is there? Lying? Does God say anything about a lie? Okay, read the Ten Commandments, you'll get it, okay? And so, I know in our culture it's no big deal. I get that. It's called situational ethics, okay? But I'm telling you, with God, it's still a big deal. And David's been lying to King Achish, and so David has not been killing Israelites, but he has been killing Amalekites and other kites. And so he's been on raiding parties killing, but not killing Israelites. But Achish thinks he has been. These four fellow commanders are not impressed. They really think Achish to be kind of naive, and really they insist that Achish send David back to Ziklag, not to Israel, but back to his home in Philistine, to Ziklag. But they are adamant he isn't going to fight with us in the army. That's final. And so it begs another question. Are the commanders right or are the commanders wrong? How many say the commanders are right? Most of you. How many think they're wrong? A few, okay. Well, let me ask you this. Aren't those commanders profiling? And isn't profiling wrong? You said no. Isn't that politically incorrect? You see where I'm going with this? Is not profiling a big deal in our culture today? Okay, let's get it on the table. Are these Philistine generals profiling? They see a Hebrew in their ranks, all right? And they don't know his heart. They don't know his heart. King Achish thinks he knows his heart, but he doesn't know his heart. All they know is that King Achish has put them in a very vulnerable position, putting David with 600 men, who's an unbelievable giant killer, to their rear. And they look at Achish and say, it ain't happening. They are profiling. What do they say? He's a Hebrew. He isn't going to be back there while I'm fighting up here. They are profiling, which begs a big question. What's wrong with profiling? I know it's incredibly politically incorrect today, but please know we've been profiling from day one in antiquity. It's a way of life. I'm reading a book right now. I'll talk about it later. Who's speaking? Somebody's speaking. Yeah, Dave. Or what? Yeah, I'm going to develop it, Dave, I promise. Do I think that they have a valid point? Yes. Yes, I do. Do I think they're profiling? Yes, I do. Based on what they say. He's a Hebrew, and he's killed us before. I don't want him back there. And I'm making a point because it's very, very wrong in our culture today to profile. I'm just making a point right up front. Just know that's been a norm in societies from day one. I can prove it. Boy, I'm reading this book, Thomas Jefferson and the Tripoli Pirates. A lot of profiling going on in there. And I want you to think about that as we go on through the text. Oh, I'll get real out of bounds for you today. World War II. Was there some profiling that went on in World War II? In what way? I mean, the Japanese internment, right? Hundreds of thousands of American Japanese were interned. And shame on us. We profiled. And we interned. And we've even paid reparations back for that. But was there any legitimacy in doing it? That's a fair question. I mean, we're just talking now. We don't have these kind of dialogues in our system. There's no avenue to that. But it's a fair question to ask. Was there any legitimacy to the profiling? Well, you don't hear in your history about the Japanese Americans on Pearl Harbor who sent intelligence to the Japanese as to where the planes and ships were stationed. You don't hear about that. I'm just saying there was some legitimacy for the profiling. Did that right all the wrongs for the hundreds of thousands that were faithful? I get it. You know, should we have profiled German Americans? Well, that ain't Schneider. Now it's getting personal, okay? Hey. But wait a second. You go back to 1939, there were thousands upon thousands of Germans meeting in Madison Square Garden wearing Nazi uniforms, doing Sieg Heil, American Germans. And there was a whole lot of espionage when we went into the war over on the East Coast. I'm just saying, this is not simplistic. I am also saying profiling's been a way of life. All right? I just got back from Washington, D.C. John's going this week. I went last week. 40 executive pastors. We met together in Washington, D.C. to talk about what makes church work. And you know, this is the cherry blossom. You know, the cherry blossoms are blooming. Yeah, it's beautiful. I've never seen the cherry blossom blooming before. It's really a magnificent sight. Do you know where we got those cherry blossoms? Japan. They came from Japan. Do you know what happened right after December 7th, 1941? Americans went out there with their saws, cut them down. I can't make this stuff up. I saw pictures last week of rows of cherry blossom trees over on the ground. And we profiled again. I'm just saying, this is a way of life. And I got to thinking about these four Philistine commanders refusing to go to war because of the Hebrew that was in the rear guard. I got to be, look, you're going to think I'm fundamentalist, radical Christian. If I'm in the Marines and I'm been told to take Fallujah and I'm in a Muslim country and I've got my buds with me and I'm gonna go forward, I don't necessarily want Iraqi policemen who are Muslims to my rear. Well, they're allies. They're allies on paper, but there's been enough to happen in the last 5 years to say they have turned on Americans and cost Americans lives. I'm just saying, that's fact. And so you can call it profiling if you want, but some would say that there's some wisdom in the profiling. Do you see what I'm saying? That's all I'm saying. It's not cut and dry easy, but I'm saying there is some wisdom. Who's speaking? Cherry, yes. Yeah, I mean, they kind of have a fresh memory of what happened to Goliath, their giant, you know, by this guy. You got it, Sherry. So, I mean, you can see this is not a simplistic issue. And they're saying, no way. And then, to make matters worse, the text makes us wrestle with this text. We're not given cause and effect the way we oftentimes are when I say the text. Remember, the Bible is written by men as they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, Holy Writ. More often than not, we get the historical backdrop, but we get the cause and effect, the God truth given to us in the text. For instance, early chapters of 1 Samuel. Goliath comes out on the battlefield and shakes his giant sword and challenges the Israelites. And the Israelites, the whole army, battle lines, quaking in their boots, and nobody's going to go down there and deal with Goliath. And they are fearful. And the Bible says a lot about not being fearful, being courageous in the Lord. And finally, there's David saying, he's taunting God. I'll go deal with this. And, well, here, put on Saul's armor. I don't need Saul's armor. I got my slingshot, and God's given me victory over the bear and over the lion, and I can handle that braggart. And so David, with courage, faces Goliath and slays Goliath. And so you get the historical background, but you get the cause and effect. Don't be fearful, be courageous, and God will bless. David's promoted. Later in the Bible, you get other cause and effect. They're singing songs, historical backdrop, about David over King Saul. David's slain his thousands. David has tens of thousands. And cause and effect, King Saul is now jealous, and King Saul is now envious, and now King Saul wants to kill David. And that's why we're in this fugitive experience that we're in right now. And so more often than not, as we've been going through these chapters, we get historical backdrop, cause and effect. But we don't get that in chapters 27, 28, and 29. We get the historical backdrop, but we're left to ponder what it is exactly David's thinking and what it is exactly God is doing. And so, hence, you get Stuart's subjective evaluation 2 weeks ago, and we've got that again. We've got to wrestle with it. And so that's where we are. I happen to believe that the author is trying to show us some things. We know David's a man after God's own heart. We know the end story. We know David is used of God. But I'm also telling you, David doesn't walk on water. David is a man, the Bible calls, of like passions. And yet God still uses him. That ought to have some consolation with me and you. But because even though we have at times succeeded, at other times we have failed, but God's not finished with us yet. God can still use us for kingdom purposes, just like he's going to use man of clay, David. He's not walking on water. He's really missing God's big point, big picture here. He's lying, okay? And we'll talk about situational ethics in just a moment. Let's pick it back up, verse 6. Okay, the catch 22 is in place. David looks like he's got a problem. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight." Now wait a second. Achish is telling David that he has been upright, forthright, been found faithful. Has David been upright with King Achish? No, he has not. Go read chapter 27. You read chapter 27, you find out that he had been lying to King Achish. He had not been killing Israelites. He'd been killing Amalekites, taking their spoils, giving them to Achish, and saying they were Israelites. He was lying to him. But Achish doesn't know that. He's making a proclamation. He called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord," the other four Philistine kings. "Now, therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" David says, "Oh no, I want to go with you and fight for you. This can't be happening." And David, I can't believe David's objecting. But Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, the 600. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Achish says, David, I know you want to, but I can't let you. As first light comes up, you be gone, all right? You can't be here when it becomes daylight. Get out of here. And so he commands David to leave. David leaves. Now, this, the verbiage in this portion of Scripture is just amazing. And some of it I just can't explain, and neither can Stuart. I mean, I can think out loud. I can give subjective insight, but I can't completely explain it. For instance, you've got Achish. He is the king of the Philistines from Gath. Gath, as you'll recall from earlier, the primary god in Gath was Dagon, that fish god. And he'd been toppled already early in this chapter. He'd been toppled in Judges by Samson. Dagon. But all of the king's verbiage here is not Dagon verbiage. It's not pagan verbiage. It's Hebrew verbiage. I don't want you to miss that. This pagan King Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives. The word for Lord there is Yahweh. He's talking about Yahweh God, David's God. That's amazing. How do you reconcile that? I can't. But I know that's what is being said here. Come back to you in just a second, okay, Mac? Because I'm not finished yet. I'm on a roll, okay? So give me just a second. And he doesn't just call out Yahweh God here in just a second. David, you're like an angel of God. Again, it's Yahweh God. You're like an angel of God. And so it makes you ponder, where is this pagan king coming from? It may be that he is carefully choosing his words to accommodate David's faith. It may be that David's faith is having some kind of effect on him. We just don't know. What we do know is he's using Hebrew Godspeak. That we do know. How do you reconcile it? I don't know. Mac might have an insight. Speak loud for me, Brother Mac. Yeah. That's true. He is flattering. That's in commentaries. He's flattering him. But did he have to flatter him? But he is flattering. It's almost amusing to read this. Yeah. Think about it like this. Okay, let's take flattering. It's almost amusing to read the nice things that Achish says about David. They're so flattering. They're also so false. You realize it? I mean, what if Achish knew, would Achish feel the same way and say the same things if he knew what David had really done? No. Or is he manipulating the king? Oh, yeah, you're sure. You know his heart. Did you profile Dave, huh? Here's how humorous this thing is. I'll come right back to you, Dave. Listen to what, I mean, Dale Ralph Davis, great commentator of yesterday, summed it up perfectly. He said, don't miss the humor in this interchange. Listen to how he said it. He says it's all right. He said, there is more than a little humor in this scene. Achish stands there apologetically emphasizing how he thinks David should go with him in this campaign and extolling David's faithfulness, which he has no reason to extol. On the other hand, David, with disbelief on his face and exasperation in his voice, protests the rejection. He has no reason to protest. The deceived defends his deceiver, and the relieved disputes his relief. And it's just kind of where we are. David, you would have thought David would have said, "This is fantastic. I don't have to go fight. God has provided. This is unbelievable." But no, he stands there and protests. Oh, man, this is exasperating. Who had another word? Yeah, David. Okay. Well, now I got to pick up the pieces because the chapter's over. And what did God show Brother Chuck? And you might say, I don't get it at all. What did God show Brother Chuck? Well, let's start with some givens. Have David's actions in chapter 27, 28, and 29, have David's actions before God been right or been wrong? Let's start there. How many of you say, this is subjective? I asked this question and I got both answers in the last two classes. Have David's actions been right or been wrong? How many think they've been right? How many think they've been wrong? Okay. How many ain't going to raise your hand because Brother Chuck's going to get me? How many think it's a little of both? Okay, there you go. Situational ethics. I told you I'd get the situational ethics. Okay. Situational ethics. Certainly. Certainly the argument can be made that David was right in taking him out of Israel and going to be with the Philistines, because then Saul couldn't get to himself and his men, and so he provided an ounce of safety and security for his men. It's also certainly true that David has been lying about what he's been doing, which brings us to a question of situational ethics. And this is where God took me in my thinking on this, and you're going to have to indulge me for a few minutes. How many of you have heard the word situational ethics? Most of us have heard the word. It's a word that's really been coined within my lifetime. It's not a word that you find much about going back into the 1800s. It's a pretty pragmatic new verbiage in the culture in which we live today. And it does beg the question, Leroy, I got it. What is situational ethics? Somebody define situational. I know I'm going to take a few minutes, but I want to get you to a spot to see some things. What is situational ethics? Speak real loud for everybody. That's good. That's a good definition. Here it is out of the dictionary. It's the doctrine of flexibility in the application of moral laws according to the circumstances. Now, let me just say right up front, situational ethics are very, very much in vogue. They're very popular today. If you get on an internet and do a search, the preponderance of voices out there say situational ethics is A-okay. Okay, thumbs up on situational ethics by the preponderance of websites and what they say. But we're not subject to websites. We're subject to the Word of God. Does God's Word say situational ethics is A-okay? It's the way we have to ponder for just a minute. So what are some examples of situational ethics? Let me give you some. Let me just give you some. Some examples of situation ethics. Lying for the greater good. You know, this is one given over pretty much 100%, 97% by the Christian culture. Well, I know lying is wrong, but there's a time when it's expedient and right, and I'm not hurting feelings. And so lying for a greater good is thought by many to be A-okay. But does God put out that format? That's what I'm trying to just make you think through. That would be situational ethics. God has lying as one of the big ten. You got it? You got to think that through. Other situational ethics. Here'd be one. I mean, I'm taking these off of websites. Suicide as a sacrifice. Situational ethics. You might be curious to know, if you do a search, that the mortality rate in America is not going up. We're not, we, you know, we moved from the 50s and 60s to 60-year-old to 70-year-old. I think it's like 80, young 80s now. It's coming back down. The mortality rate in America is now, it's no longer in the mid-80s, it's coming back down to 80, 79-ish. Why? One of the two major reasons is that more Americans are committing suicide. Okay? Why? Because they're looking at how much money there is at the end of life and living, and we're seeing how expensive it is to die with cancer, and the cancer and the chemo treatments, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. More adults than ever are choosing suicide to save the expenditure to their family. And so, I'm just kind of giving you some facts. And so, suicide is seen as a sacrifice, and that's situational ethics. Another one, a bizarre one. Adultery as an act of altruism. Adultery? Yeah. Yeah. Well, give me a practical example. Okay, World War II. In Nazi prison camps. And women who are slaves. But if the woman gets pregnant and has a child, it's easier just to let her go back home to her family and then to keep her as a slave. And so women on purpose wanted to get back to their family, so they had intercourse with a Nazi guard in order to get pregnant, in order to have a baby. And so, again, it's situational ethics. It's okay. I'm doing it for my kids. But does God make that allowance? These are hard things to kind of grapple with. Situational ethics. What's a simplistic one? Okay, my wife's in the back seat of the car having a baby, and I'm going to drive 90 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone to get her to the hospital. Situational ethics. The law calls for 30. I'm choosing to drive 90 because I want to get my wife to the hospital. But if enough people drive 90 in a 30, people are going to be killed. Don't you get it? If I choose, it's okay. And see, that's the rub. That's the rub. Situational ethics. You know that the whole border issue, oh, we're getting personal now, the whole immigration issue is situational ethics. Think about it. There's a law. The law's been in place for a long time that every country on planet Earth have laws about who crosses borders. But America has entered into this situational ethic. But don't you understand they just want a job? But don't you understand they just have a right to have a job, to have health care, to have a quality of life? And who are we to judge? And let them cross the border. And so in essence, we've basically had no borders. And what has happened? What has happened? Well, have any of those who've crossed the border proven to be murderers and taken the lives of innocent Americans? Yeah, and we send them back, and they come back and murder again. And if you take this to a rational conclusion, if you have no border whatsoever, sooner or later you're not just letting innocent people in, but you're letting murderers in. Sooner or later you're letting terrorists in that'll let off a dirty bomb in a major city and will kill millions. And so it's just not simplistic. But at some point you have to take a step back and say, are we going to value law, or do we value situational ethics over law? And if we value situational ethics over law, what does that do to the rule of law? These are important questions to deal with. Because if the rule of law is not sacrosanct, then all of a sudden in situational ethics, it becomes sacrosanct. Man does whatever is right in his own eyes, because that's the situation. And pretty soon, law doesn't govern a country, but chaos and anarchy govern a country. This is the danger. What you have in this text is classic situational ethics. David's a little right, and he's a little wrong. But before God, he's wrong. And the text leaves us hanging in chapter 9, but it doesn't leave us hanging, the chapter divisions or man's divisions, it doesn't leave us hanging if we just read the next few verses, chapter 30, where David gets back to Ziklag and finds out the Amalekites have invaded and killed, robbed, and raped. Abigail has taken hostage. And in that culture, when you were taken hostage, you were raped. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says, check me out, Numbers 32:23, beware, your sins will find you out. We may say situational ethics is okay. I don't find that in God's word. I'm just trying to lovingly tell you, I just don't find that as normative in God's word. As a pastor, I owe it that. And so I have to ask, hang on, Natalie. I have to ask myself the question, at what things have I made expedient for Chuck's sake, but it's really situational, and I've devalued God's word, will, and way? And at what point does Chuck pay a price because what I've called right, God's already called wrong? That's, we all got to think that about that. Natalie, you have a point? Speak real loud, sweetheart. Here, try it with this.
No.
Okay. No. Well, that's what Numbers just said. Let me just give you a historical example. It's one I just gleaned again this week, coming back from D.C. I'm reading and almost finished the book, Thomas Jefferson and the Tripoli Pirates. Any of you know who the Tripoli Pirates are? You know, think in terms of the Marine Corps hymn, from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. We will fight our country's battles, land and on the sea. That's this war. It's the first war after our War of Independence. But it's a war that had been being waged for centuries. You read this book, you find out that the Tripoli pirates, the Musselmen, the Muslims, had been raiding the sea lanes, killing, robbing, raping, taking merchants on the high seas from the Western countries and taking their merchandise in the international waters and taking slaves and ransoming them. And it hadn't been going on for a few years. It had been going on since the 9th century. So the 900s, the 1000s, 1100s, 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, and all of a sudden America gets involved, 1700s. But what happened, all these European powers, great naval powers, France, Spain, England, great naval power. They never confronted the Tripolitan powers, Morocco, Algeria, Tripoli. And instead of confronting them, they paid ransom and tribute to them. There were orders set up to pay ransom to the pirates who had taken from their countries innocent human beings, enslaved them, raped them, sold them, took all the pilgrims. And so the best the European powers would do was pay a ransom, but did nothing but encourage the pirates to keep pirating. And then all of a sudden America becomes a country. So, hey, here's one more country we can take from. And so before George Washington even became our first president, they had two of our ships and the merchantmen in prisons demanding a ransom from them. And the ransom that they demanded and that they got throughout the first two presidents of the United States was equivalent to about 20% of them. This was not a small $1,000 token. They were demanding ransoms that came up to upwards of 20% of the American budget at that time. Staggering amounts of money. And we didn't have a Navy, so it was politically expedient to pay the staggering amounts of money. It was just situational ethics. Yes, what they were doing was dead wrong. It was against God's word, will, and way. And they justified it. I mean, Thomas Jefferson, ambassador to France, even called in the Moroccan ambassador. Why are y'all doing this? Well, because our book tells us to do it. Our book commands us to do this. That's why we do it. We have a right to do it. You're a pagan nation, according to our religion. And it's, but this is barbaric. Oh no, it's not. It's right and rational. And so we, under Washington, under Adams, began to pay tribute. But it never stopped. It never stopped, and it hadn't stopped for 1,000 years. And all the great European powers, they never confronted. They just paid tribute. Does that sound familiar? Do the European powers today want to confront? No, they just want to pay tribute. And so, And so, with our third president, Thomas Jefferson, he finally said, enough is enough. This situational ethics of being pragmatically expedient is not going to work. It's never going to work. What is happening is illegal, it's wrong, it's vile, it's evil, and it's not going to stop until we man a navy and deal with it. Thus, the creation of the United States Navy, thus the song from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli. It took about 15 years, but there was only one language that the evil was going to understand, and that's the responsibility of government, Romans 13, to bear the sword. Okay, and I'm just saying, we live in a world that evil lives. Okay, I don't know how to say that, and so we've got to decide how we're going to confront evil. And it's not always wise to put in place situational ethics and make excuses for those things that are out of bounds. It may be costly. It may cost lives in order to confront evil. But evil does exist on planet Earth. It does. We can't make it up. So we have to decide, are we going to be pragmatic? Are we going to be simplistic? Are we going to be naive? Are we going to do what good men have done from day one? Isn't there a saying about good men not confronting evil, then evil triumphs? You ever heard that one? It's kind of where we are. Jefferson finally decided to confront. Folk, I get asked sometimes, out of all the sermons you ever preach, which one do you find the most expedient? I got to tell you, out of the last 20 years, the one I find most personally satisfying is when I looked you in the eye and said, folks, we are commanded to be loving human beings. I get that. But that does not negate we are also commanded to hate the things God hates. Whoa! We're to hate killing the babies in the womb. We're to hate adultery and what it does to families. We're to hate same-sex marriage. Those are seven things doth the Lord hate. We're commanded to hate the things God hates, but we're afraid to do that. Because of the, and we're not to be hateful in hating those things, but we are to be resolute. There's a difference. There's a big difference. So I'm just showing you some things out of this text that I've gleaned. Situational ethics, it's very, very much in vogue in the culture in which we live, but it's also very, very dangerous. If we keep on elevating situational ethics, law has no law. And every man does what is right in his own eye. And what evil thinks is right is way out of bounds. It's got to be confronted. Father, guide us as we go into the future. May we be good, strong ambassadors for your word, will, and way. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Chuck loves you, brothers and sisters. Go in God's grace and peace.